Good morning. My name is Ethan Blankenship, and I'll be reading our scripture for the day, which is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, and it's page 1018 in the Children's Bible. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this is for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring to you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me. So take away my disgrace among men." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we step into this story, the story of Christ, Lord, may our hearts be open to see and open to believe and rejoice like never before. Lord, may you open hearts for the first time to see this story is real and it is life-changing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today marks the first Sunday of Advent. Historically, Advent is a special season on the church calendar intended to cultivate in Christians a longing for the arrival of Christ, a heightened anticipation for the arrival of Christmas Day. Advent's designed to put us back in the story of redemption at the point of eagerly awaiting the coming of the promised Savior. It is perhaps a good barometer of our spiritual health, just how much we in our hearts look forward to Christmas each year. One writer has called it a litmus test of spiritual buoyancy. How much you look forward to celebrating Christmas says something about your spiritual vitality as a Christian. One of the ways you know you're more spiritually healthy this year than you were last year is if you're looking forward to Christmas more and for the right reasons. For the Christian, it's a signal, a sign of mental and spiritual and emotional health. It's a sign of spiritual buoyancy to be increasingly looking forward to entering into and reenacting the story of God's greatest gift. I personally find this litmus test to run true with my experience. The older I grow, the more often I find myself at home saying to Lynn, I am really looking forward to Christmas this year. I've taken to saying that throughout the year, really. I'm looking forward to celebrating Christmas. I'm really looking forward to it. Because of the depths of the meaning behind all the carols and the gift giving and the time together just seems to pierce me a little deeper with each passing year. I don't know about you. It does that for me. The history-changing event of Jesus' birth strikes me a little more profoundly every December we mark it. I hope you can say the same. Because do you know who else could? G.K. Chesterton. I should have given you a guess. G.K. Chesterton could say the same. In fact, he did say the same. Lynn gifted me this book last Christmas. It's called Winter Fire. Christmas with G.K. Chesterton. Winter Fire. It's full of daily readings, which we started last Christmas, and I'm diving back into again this Christmas. I would recommend you get this book, but I have little doubt you'll get the best bits of it if you're just here Sunday by Sunday through this Advent season. So there's no real need to rush out and get it, but you probably wouldn't regret it if you did. Chesterton had a lot to say about Christmas, including this. He observed that most sensible people say that adults cannot be expected to appreciate Christmas as much as children appreciate it. But I'm not sure that even sensible people are always right. And this has been my principal reason for deciding to be silly, a decision that is now irrevocable. It may be because I'm silly, but I'd rather think that, relative to the rest of the year, I enjoy Christmas more than I did when I was a child. Believe it or not, I think I'm growing to agree with Chesterton on this. Shocker, I know. I think I'm growing to enjoy Christmas more as an adult than I did as a child. And why not? As we grow in grace, why shouldn't we also grow in our delight in Christmas, in the advent of God's greatest gift of grace? As we grow in our understanding of the Christmas story, why shouldn't we also grow in our wonder at it? Children, we assume, anticipate and enjoy Christmas more than adults because of their natural capacity for wonder and delight. Children take delight in the wonder of small things, like stockings hung by the fire with care, tiny presents in them. But as adults, shouldn't our wonder in Christmas grow and grow up with us? As children, we wonder at small things. But as adults, we realize that there really is nothing small about Christmas. Not really. Even the smallness of the nativity scene is packed with a largeness that spans all creation. There is crammed into a small stable both animals and angels, shepherds and kings, wise men and simpletons, husband and wife, child and family. Even in the smallness of the Christmas story, there is a largeness and expansiveness. Even in the smallness of the newborn baby held in his mother's arms, there is a largeness. The little one being held is the Holy One who holds all things together. The little one knit together in Mary's womb is the great I Am who knit together the entire universe by his word. Even the smallness of the Christmas story is jam-packed with profound meaning. You can't really appreciate all this fully as a child, can you? You can't appreciate as a child the full wonder of Christmas. You simply can't take it all in. There's too much. Not even the very wise can see and take it all in. Because the reality of the baby in the manger is just too big to grasp all at once. What's happening in the Christmas story is too wonderful to appreciate it all at once. Children have a natural God-given capacity for wonder, but shouldn't believing adults find their capacity for wonder reinvigorated and expanding through faith as we grow old? After all, to enter into God's kingdom, the king says we must become like little children once again, or we won't see the kingdom at all. Believers are uniquely positioned to regain our childlike sense of wonder, our childlike sense of smallness and awe, as we behold the greatness of the gospel story, which begins with the good news of God's greatest gift, leading up to that first Christmas day. Today's the first Sunday of Advent, and it's the first Sunday of our Advent series, which we're entitling Step Into His Story. Step Into His Story. I made the sermon graphic, if you see it on your sheet, but Jennifer actually gets all the credit for the title. You think it might be the other way around. But as a church staff, we don't always stay in our lanes, do we, Jennifer? We like to mix it up. Jennifer also wrote all of this year's Advent readings and our Christmas program, which you need to come back for here next Sunday afternoon. It's going to be a whole month of us stepping into Jesus' story. And we're beginning at the beginning. We're beginning where Luke begins. Because Luke records more of the Christmas story, including all the build-up to it, than any other gospel writer. Bless him, Mark just jumped straight in to Jesus' ministry, and he's off to the races. John's gospel gives us more of a theological Christmas narrative. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's a Christmas story. The theological Christmas story. The only other gospel account devoted to telling us about Jesus' birth is Matthew's. Matthew is interested in different details, though, than Luke is. Matthew is more interested in the coming of the Magi than he is in the coming of the shepherds. We'll look at the coming of the wise men, which is called Epiphany, if you didn't know, in the church calendar. We'll look at that the Sunday after Christmas. This Sunday, we'll begin where Luke begins, with a brief prologue reminding us exactly what we are stepping into when we step into his story. We're going to see three headings this morning as we walk through the first 25 verses of chapter 1, and the first is this. His story is real history. His story is real history. When we step into his story, we are stepping into real history. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Look again, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus is a name that just means God lover. So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Each verse in Luke's prologue points the reader toward a conclusion. The conclusion that this story is a real history. Or at least you can't deny that it claims to be a real history. In verse 1, this is an account of things accomplished, a compiled record of things that really happened among real historical people. In verse 2, these are things handed down by people who were eyewitnesses. Luke actually interviewed people who were eyewitnesses to these events. Luke can write sentences like, Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart, because Mary actually told him that's what she did. There's no other way for anyone to know what Mary treasured up in her memory unless she shared it. In verse 3, we see that this story is the result of a careful and thorough investigation. It's the real history of what happened, written out in consecutive order, Luke says. Verse 4 says, this is the exact truth about what you've been taught. This is the exact truth about what really happened. From the very outset, Luke explicitly and emphatically states that this story is true. The story about Jesus isn't some allegory or some kind of metaphor pointing to something else. His story is actual history. So, we are forced to come to one of three conclusions as we read Luke's gospel. Either Luke is setting out to intentionally deceive us. He knows this story is a lie. While emphatically presenting it as true, he knows it's a lie. He's intentionally deceiving his readers. We can choose to believe that. Or we can come to the conclusion that Luke himself has been deceived. He's interviewed the eyewitnesses, the supposed eyewitnesses, and there's some vast conspiracy on a agreed upon, made up story about a person named Jesus. In this case, Luke thinks this is the exact truth, but he's been deceived by those who've manufactured and spread a lie about Jesus. This seems even more unlikely than the first option. It's more difficult than the first option to get so many people to collude on a story. But it's one conclusion that someone could come to. But if we don't believe either the first or the second option, we must arrive at the third and final conclusion, that Luke has gotten his story correct. He made a careful investigation and wrote down a faithful narrative, a faithful account of what people really saw and heard. Remember, Luke himself has seen some things. After writing this gospel account, Luke went on to write the book of Acts. And there's a transition. You may have noticed midway through the book when the narrative goes from what they did to what we did. Luke joins Paul on his missionary journeys. You can read Paul's letters and see how he talks about Luke in them. On these journeys, Luke himself is an eyewitness to some pretty amazing things. He was there when Paul was released from prison in Philippi with an earthquake and the Philippian jailer coming to Christ. In Troas, Luke witnessed a boy named Eutychus fall out of a window and be brought back from the dead by Paul. Luke was an eyewitness to some pretty incredible things. In a real sense, he has become part of the story he is telling. And in a real sense, we are too. We can enter into the story. The story of Christ and all that came afterwards doesn't stop at the end of Acts. It goes on. The story continues on in real history. And we become part of that story even as we celebrate Christmas. For most all of us, our own personal history is deeply shaped by the existence of Christmas. Our lives, our childhoods, would have been significantly different if Christmas had never existed. If it had been always winter and never Christmas, we would have been very different. Our lives would have been very different. Even people who are not believing Christians have had their personal histories deeply impacted by the existence of Christmas. Imagine one day when such people stand before God claiming they didn't know Christmas was a real event in history. On that day, the question could be asked of them, what other holiday did you celebrate that isn't based in real history? Can you name one? Abraham Lincoln's birthday? Lincoln was a real person. He really was born on February 12th. Remembrance Day? The war really did end on November 11th. Bastille Day? There was a Bastille. Independence Day? Well, I think we may have gotten the date slightly wrong on that one. Yeah, I think it may be July 2nd, but it really happened still. Can you name another holiday in the same tier as Christmas that isn't based in real history? There isn't another holiday on the same tier, impacting our lives to the same degree, except Easter, which is equally rooted in real history. So, you should have known. You should have guessed. You marked it every year. Unbeliever, Christmas was marked every year on your calendar, on every calendar you've ever seen. Every time you say the calendar year, you are referencing the number of years since a history-changing event took place. You should have known. This story is real history. Chesterton says that children know this innately. They know there is something real and special about Christmas without needing to be told. They know intuitively, he said, children have the serious and even solemn sense of the great truth, that Christmas is a time when things happen. Things that do not always happen. Christmas is a time when things happen. On Christmas, gifts are given and they arrive as though by magic. Things happen. A child knows that Christmas night is a night when things happen. We don't sleep on Christmas night like we do other nights. Shepherds in the field didn't get their normal night's sleep, and neither do we on Christmas. Whether we're a child or an adult, we know this serious truth. Christmas is a time when things happen. Things that do not always happen, happen on Christmas. And in this way, the real history of the Christmas story makes its mark upon our personal history. We personally enter into the story as we observe this history-changing day. God was doing the same sort of thing among his people even before he gave us Christmas. Do you realize this? In the days of the Exodus, God gave his people the Passover. The Passover was a reminder of a real event in the past that is now built into the rhythm of the calendar of the Jewish year every year. Every year, the Hebrew children were to ask, why is this night different from all others? And in return, there was a retelling of the story of how God poured out his judgment upon their captors and passed over their own houses in Egypt. The more God did for his people in real history, the more feasts and celebrations were added to the calendar of God's Old Testament people. And the same is true of God's New Testament people. Our church calendar is full of seasons like Advent, leading up to Christmas, like Lent, leading up to Easter, when we remember and reenact the divine drama that took place in human history. Ryan Whitaker Smith, the writer of this book, says, by structuring our days and weeks and years in this way, we are declaring that time itself is governed by God. As the Israelites' festivals were a perpetual retelling of the same story, so our Christmas traditions are a form of continually regrounding ourselves in the narrative of redemption. Is that something you're consciously aware of? That your family's Christmas traditions are intended to reground you in the grand story of redemption? Year after year after year, regrounding you? Not only does our celebration of Christmas reground us in the story of redemption year by year, but this consistent return of old things in new times, Chesterton tells us, is the permanent security of men who like to be sane. Do you realize that in a world of ever-changing things, ever-changing fads, ever-changing social movements, it's recurring events like Christmas that keep people sane? The world may lose its head, but Christmas helps us keep ours. If you think about it, I bet you can see how that's the case. Christmas grounds us in history that really matters. Who won the game or the general election won't matter in 10 years' time. What Taylor Swift is wearing won't matter a year from now. But Christmas will. Christmas will matter. Christ's coming is the event that changes all of history, that divides all of history to what came before and what came after. One of the ways we keep ourselves happily sane is by yearly recentering ourselves around the reality of Christmas. Around this reality, his story is real history, and it's a history that is still shaping ours. Year after year after year. Let's see, secondly, our next heading in verses 5 through 17. His story requires real waiting. His story requires real waiting. Instead of reading all these verses again, I'm just going to summarize the story, and then I'll reread what the angel says. For Luke, the story of Jesus includes other people's stories too. We're introduced in verse 5 to two of those people. Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. We're told that Zacharias is a Levite and a priest, and that Elizabeth is godly and barren. And they're also both old. They've passed their childbearing years. But while serving in the temple in Jerusalem one day, Zacharias is chosen by having his lot drawn for a special duty. He's to go into the inner temple alone and burn incense there while everyone else is outside waiting and praying. We're not told if this is the first time that the lot has fallen to Zacharias to do this, or if this is something he's been accustomed to doing. He's done it many times. But whether it's his first time or his 20th time, Zacharias is in for quite a shock. While he is in there alone, an angel of the Lord suddenly appears by the altar. And this is unnerving for Zacharias. as it probably would be for you as well. All of a sudden, Zacharias and us, if we were there, would be forced to reckon with the fact that we do indeed live in an enchanted world after all. There really are angels. And this angel has to do what most every angel has to do, deliver a message that begins this way. Don't be afraid. I can see you're afraid. Don't be. In fairness, that's probably the first thing we need to hear as well. Stop being afraid. Let's see the rest of what the angel says again. Look at verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." If you see that in all caps, that's because it's a quote from the Old Testament. "And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make the ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel delivers the news that Zacharias has been waiting for his whole married life. To hear this, "You're going to have a baby, Zach. You're going to have a son, and he is going to be something else. Remember all that was foretold in the scripture about a prophet coming in the spirit and likeness of Elijah, turning the people back to God and preparing the way for God's Messiah? Well, it's going to be him. It's going to be your boy. He is the forerunner of the one all your forefathers have waited for. Oh, and what do you think about the name John? It doesn't matter what you think, because that's what you're calling him. That's his name." Zacharias is told his wait is over to become a father. And much more importantly, he's told that the wait is over for the people of God. Christmas is coming. Zacharias is told, "Your son is the forerunner of the coming Christ. John the Baptist goes before Jesus, bearing no resemblance, kids, to the way Rudolph is the forerunner to the coming of Santa. Rudolph is out there in front, lighting the way, not allowed to join in any reindeer games. Don't even make that parallel, kids. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. But you'll think about John the Baptist the next time you watch Rudolph, won't you? Like Rudolph, John is also a little strange. He's a character. Zacharias' story involved real waiting. He's advanced in years and still waiting on a child of his own, probably giving up nearly all hope. In this way, his story may not be too dissimilar from the story of God's people. God's people have been waiting for a long time for the promised Savior. They've been waiting since Isaiah foretold of a suffering servant who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. He would be a son born to us. God's people have been waiting since David, who was promised a descendant who would be an everlasting king over an eternal kingdom. God's people have been waiting since Abraham, who was promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his offspring. Really, God's people have been waiting since Adam. Since Adam was promised that his seed, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head, undoing the works of the devil. God's promised Savior goes all the way back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. God's people have been waiting for a long time. God's story requires a real waiting, but it also involves a real fulfillment. Christmas Day does come. It has come. And when it comes, it's beyond all the prophets' wildest dreams, what they could imagine. The prophets didn't see how all the pieces would fit together, but they waited patiently nevertheless. And now, it's our turn, both to rejoice in the fulfillment and also to wait. Christ's story requires real waiting from us as well. Historically, the church has had a season of Advent to identify ourselves with God's people in their waiting for the coming of Christ. We sing with them, O come, Emmanuel, every December. We join with the historic people of God in a posture of waiting and longing for the advent of the Christ. We do this in many different ways. In the pew house, growing up, we had an Advent felt board banner, which with symbols that we added to it each night. It was the 1980s, and felt boards were still all the rage in the church. We'd stick up a new symbol, like a stump of a tree, and talk about how Jesus was the root of Jesse and what that means. In the pew household in England and France, we had Advent calendars because they were everywhere in Europe, easy to come by. Family Advent calendars often count down the days to Christmas with a little toy behind each numbered door you open. Just ask yourself, what other holiday has a countdown system like Christmas? Christmas is self-evidently something special. In the pew household today, Lynn gets a candle with numbers going down it, and we burn through a day each night as we read and sing and pray together. Thanks to one of you, we also started a tradition where we get a sizable Lego set. And each of us has a certain number of steps we do each day so that we finish exactly on Christmas Day. But why do we do things like that? Why do we make paper chains and count down the days? Or update a display with the days until Christmas each morning? Or have some other physical way of counting down until Christmas? It's because deep down, we know that we're waiting for something extraordinary. We're joining in the historic wait of God's people. Ryan Smith, in this book, puts it this way. He says, our traditions and ceremonies, rituals and feasts, are the inner workings of a psychological and emotional time machine. By observing Advent, we are transporting ourselves back to a time of waiting, waiting for God's promised gift to arrive. Therefore, to sing while shepherds watch their flocks at night is to hum an incantation that might, if we allow it, transport us to a grassy hillside in Judea 2,000 years ago. A box wrapped in paper and a ribbon is a talisman with the power to spirit us away to a humble home in first century Palestine at a moment when visitors from the East arrive, arms laden with gifts, eyes wide with wonder. Smith says, in celebrating Christmas, we long in some sense to be one with it, to enter the story ourselves. In one sense, we are entering and reenacting the story. That's why we put out the manger scene every year. That's why we put on a nativity play. We are reenacting a story that's already happened. Christmas has come, and Christmas will come again. In one sense, we found ourselves reenacting a story that has happened, but in another sense, we found ourselves in a story where we are waiting still. We are waiting for a second advent. We are waiting for a second coming of Christ. Emmanuel has come and ransomed captive Israel. The king has come and dealt with our sin. He's paid the price for our treason and reconciled us back to God, but we are still waiting for something more. We are waiting for the return of the King who will set all things right when he comes again. We join with God's people who are waiting for the ultimate end of sin and suffering, of pain and death. The King has come once to heal our souls. He's come once to heal us, but he will come again to heal everything, to remake reality itself. We are waiting for a remade world where good things can run wild, where sin is eradicated, where we can do all that's in our hearts because all that's in our hearts is good. Advent is a reminder that we are waiting still. Christmas tells us that God delivers on his promises. He gives with both hands better gifts than we can imagine. Christmas tells us that God delivers and that he will do it again. Advent reminds us that we are still waiting for more to come, for a Christmas day that will reshape the universe itself. Like Zacharias, we are waiting for a child. You may feel like you've been waiting for a long time, but the story God is writing requires real waiting. And it's a better story for it in the end. It's a better story for it. So we've seen that his story is real history. His story requires real waiting. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that his story calls for real faith. His story calls for real faith. Zacharias has just received wonderful news, the promise of a son who will be the forerunner to a savior. And Zacharias responds to this promise in verse 18. Verse 18 says, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The prelude to the Christmas story involves a man receiving good news and more or less saying, "Yeah, but how's it going to work?" That's a bit like some of us, the way some of us men approach the family Christmas budget every year. "That's nice, but how's it all going to work? How's it going to work out?" "Now listen here, Zach," the angel, you can hear the angel say, "God will provide. God will make it happen. You ever heard of Abraham? You ever heard of Sarah? You wouldn't be here, Zacharias, if God couldn't make it happen with them. You wouldn't be here. I'm Gabriel, which means God is mighty. He's able. And I've been sent here to tell you good news. And do you know what I detect in the tone of your response, Zach? Unbelief. I'm sensing some unbelief here. Because you did not believe the words spoken to you, no words will you speak until you see God's promise fulfilled." You didn't have faith. Zach, you didn't have faith. The story God is writing calls for faith, for real faith. And when it was called for, you didn't have it. God's promise will still come true. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. But it would have gone better for you, Zacharias, had you believed on the front end. This is what happened because Zacharias didn't respond to his part in the story with faith. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Because he didn't believe the words the angel spoke to him, Zacharias has to go home a mute. Which in itself makes pretty clear that something extraordinary happened to him. What happened to you, Zacharias? Angels in the outfield moment. I wonder how Elizabeth responded to her husband coming home mute. I guess it went pretty well. She probably looks back on it as being a pretty romantic time. Her husband can only listen to her. Elizabeth seems pretty happy in verse 25, doesn't she? God's taken away her disgrace among men. Just a question. Could Elizabeth's disgrace have been Zacharias' constantly corny jokes? Is that the disgrace? No, it's probably the barrenness. Yes, that's probably it. Zacharias has to deal with the real world consequences of not responding with real faith. And so do we. We're in a story as well. How do you want to respond? We may not be mute, but without faith, our mouths won't be filled with words of praise and thanksgiving to God. We will be mute in that sense. We can be spiritually mute without faith. Without faith, our experience of Christmas will be muted. It won't be what it could be. It won't be what it should be. Do you want a surefire way to enrich your experience of Christmas? Here's how. Believe it's true. Believe it really happened. Believe that Christmas is real. That Christ really was born in Bethlehem to purchase your peace with God. Embrace Jesus by faith as God's gift for the world and as heaven's gift to you. And boy, won't your Christmas be special. Faith enriches all of our experiences, from how we eat a meal to how we enjoy marriage to how we use our money. Faith enriches all things. And if that's so, you better believe that faith enriches how you experience Christmas. Like Zacharias, your experience of Christmas will be muted if you do not believe the good news proclaimed by the angel, that for you, there has been born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. When faced with such good news of great joy, may God grant that we not grow cynical, but respond with an ever-growing faith. May an ever-growing belief in the good news of Christ produce in us an ever-growing enjoyment in the real meaning of Christmas. You can grow to enjoy Christmas more and more every year, more than you ever did as a child. But it's only really possible through faith. Recapturing the wonder is only ever possible through childlike faith. So, believe. Believe today. Believe the good news spoken to you. By faith, step into the story of Christ this Christmas. If you do, you will see your own story changed forever by his story. Father, may we all here this morning be changed by an encounter with the story of Jesus. It is the story that has reshaped history. It's reshaped the calendar. It's reshaped our years. Lord, it's shaped our childhoods. May we enjoy it all the more through faith, believing it to be true. Lord, may you work this in every heart, including those who walked in here this morning unbelieving. May they go forth from here with the profoundest joy that you have given such a gift to them, your very Son, as a gift to make them right with you, to bring them into your presence forever. May every heart be believing in that great Christmas gift. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.